So our text this morning is found in Mark chapter 10, verses 32 to 35. Mark 10, 32 to 35. I'll read that for us this morning. And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed, and those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days he will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And they said to him, "We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him and said to him, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus and his 12 disciples, along with some others who are following them, are making their journey towards Jerusalem. And it is there at Jerusalem now where his earthly ministry, Jesus' earthly ministry, will come to a dramatic close, or you could say a climax there, through the betrayal, the arrest, and the death, and then the resurrection. And Mark records that this is the third time that Jesus taught this or told this to his disciples. He's preparing them to be ready for his arrest and death. Two previous times he told them that he was going to be handed over to religious leaders and was going to be put to death. But this time around, this third lesson about his death and resurrection includes a few more details. He tells them this time that before they kill him, that they're going to mock him, they're going to spit on him, they're going to flog him and whip him. So this is not going to be this quick execution. They're not going to just, you know, capture him and just cut his head off, 1, 2, 3. It's going to be a slow, torturous death, and it's going to be humiliating for him. They're going to mock him, spit on him, whip him. So this is going to be slow, it's going to be horrific, and it's going to be utterly humiliating for him to go through. And so naturally, this is not something they want to hear, right? This is... They love Jesus. They've been following him for some time now. And this is a traumatic, difficult thing to understand, that the Son of God would come down from heaven only to be mocked and spit upon, whipped and executed. This is completely bizarre to them. And even though this is the third time Jesus is telling them that he will soon die and rise again, it's not sinking in. What I find interesting here is that while Jesus is making his way to his final stop and eventual death in Jerusalem, this passage tells us that the disciples, the 12, were amazed, and those who followed, this is another group of people following him, they were afraid. So you have the 12 are amazed, and the other followers are afraid. It seems the 12 are kind of in la-la land or something. They're not really getting this. They're not really understanding the gravity of the situation, that Jesus is walking to his death, while the others seem to have more of an understanding of it for some reason. And so naturally they're afraid. So it's a kind of intimidating thing to be following the Messiah to the place where they're going to arrest him and execute him. They might be wondering, you know, are they going to do the same thing to us? If they're going to kill the man we're following, what are they going to do to us? So they're afraid, but the apostles aren't. They're amazed for whatever reason. So the 12 don't seem to really understand the reality of what is going to happen to Jesus, even though he's told them three times. Maybe they're thinking, maybe this is metaphorical or something. The first time he told them, that's when Peter rebukes Jesus. You remember that? Where he says, no, far be it from you, Lord. This is never going to happen. And then Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. Right, you're holding, he's trying to hold Jesus back from completing the will of God. The second time he tells them, it's found in Mark chapter 9, verses 30 to 32. It says that they, after he told them, they didn't understand it, and they were afraid to ask him about it. Luke tells us that the reason why they didn't understand it was because it was concealed from them, so they may not perceive it. So God actually kept them from understanding the death, resurrection of Christ, because apparently they were not ready to hear this yet. It was not the right time. And right after that second lesson about his death, in chapter 9, the disciples didn't understand, so right after that, they start arguing amongst themselves who's going to be the greatest. Jesus says, I'm going to be given over to the hands of men, they're going to kill me, I'm going to rise again, and their reaction to this heavy news is to argue amongst themselves who's the greatest among them. Now this third time around, something very similar happens. Jesus tells them once again, this time with a little more detail, about his coming death and resurrection, and what follows immediately after that is this strange request from James and John to sit at the right hand of Jesus in heaven. So they obviously, once again, don't understand the purpose of the death of the Son of Man. This humiliating, torturous death was not sinking in to their hearts. So this was a spiritual issue. It's not that they couldn't intellectually grasp it. It was a spiritual issue. Their hearts did not believe it yet. They didn't understand it yet. And this goes to show that to truly believe in the gospel, what Christ has done for sinners in a saving way, to where your heart believes it by faith, and not just in an intellectual way, the Holy Spirit has to give you that faith to believe it. The Spirit must open your eyes and your heart to believe it. So the disciples don't get it yet. They don't truly understand the gospel. And as a result, James and John ask Jesus to do them a favor. And we see that in verse 35 to 37. It says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory. Now, James and John are Jesus' first cousins. Matthew tells us that in his rendition of this story, that their mother came up to Jesus with the two sons and asked the question. Now, James and John were Jesus' cousins, so their mother then was Jesus' aunt. So now this is a family issue going on. So if you compare the two texts, Luke and Mark, essentially what's happened is the mother is asking on behalf of her sons to have James and John sit at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in heaven. She wants her boys to be Jesus' right-hand men and left-hand men, and they're in agreement with her on this. Maybe she wants a bumper sticker. My sons are at the right and left hands of Jesus. You know, forget the honor roll. She's going straight to the right and left hand men of Jesus. And maybe James and John, the mother, are thinking that because they're related to Jesus, that they could get some special perks, that he could get them, you know, first in line there in heaven. Because the way the world works oftentimes is it's all about who you know, right? To get all kinds of privileges or perks, you got to know the right person. You can get the job you want. You can get the kickback you want. You might get a good deal on something if you know the right person, right? Now, is that how the kingdom of God works? Is there favoritism? It's all about who you know. to get you in. Well, in a sense, yes, you have to know Jesus, and that's it. No one else can finagle something for you. So they're hoping, perhaps, that their family ties to Jesus will give them some kind of special privilege and elevate them to this place of authority. So this is just a really arrogant and selfish thing to ask. This is pride, right? James and John and their mother want this special privilege, and they want to be elevated. They want to be the two most elite disciples, and they want to achieve this status by asking Jesus to do them a favor. So it's very immature, it's very prideful. Even the way in which they ask it is immature. Where they say, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." It'd be like one of my kids coming up to me and saying, "You know, Daddy, I want you to do something for me. Please say yes. Just say yes." Right? They want a yes before they say the specific request, because it might be an outlandish request, and then they'll say, "Just say yes," and then they got me if I say yes. All right, very childish thing to do. But Jesus doesn't say, "Sure, I'll do whatever you want." He asks them, "Well, what is it that you want?" They want to achieve this status of super apostle with the snap of Jesus' finger, but Jesus tells him, "You do not know what you're asking." To be elevated to a position of greatness for their own selfish ambition, their own self-promotion, or their own authority to lord it over people, first of all, that should not be their motivation. They shouldn't have ever asked Jesus for such a thing. And second of all, to become great or first, according to Jesus, which is not the same greatness that these disciples had in mind, it requires something that they're not understanding, and that is they need to suffer. And they need to be like a slave. That's why Jesus said, "You don't know what you're asking." He says it in verse 38, the second part there. He says, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And what Jesus is referring to there when he says that is suffering. That's what he's alluding to. Jesus is going to drink the cup of God's wrath on the cross. He's referred to it that way at other times, that Jesus will drink the cup of God's wrath. So that is unimaginable suffering that we can't comprehend. And he's going to be baptized, that is, immersed in the suffering. He's not referring to water baptism, that you got to go get baptized with John the Baptist. He's not referring to that, even though, obviously he's dead at this time. But he's talking about being immersed in the suffering. He just finished telling them how he's going to be mocked and spit upon and whipped and killed. He's going to be immersed in this. And Jesus is walking right into Jerusalem, head on to face this suffering. He's going to be immersed in it. What they're not understanding is what Jesus said earlier in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. He said, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." So if you want to follow Christ, you have to embrace everything that is associated with the cross of Christ. All the potential suffering, even death, that may come about as you follow him. To be a Christian is to be willing to suffer for Christ. He drank the cup and was baptized in suffering. The call to follow Christ is a call to die to yourself and to suffer, whatever form that might be. James and John and their mother here wanted this glorification, but without the suffering part. They wanted Jesus to kind of snap his fingers and elevate him to become their right-hand or left-hand man. Now, Leonard Ravenhill, who was a very gifted, powerful preacher from the last century, he died in, I think, 1993. You could look him up on YouTube, some of his old sermons. You could tell this man had a special gift from God. God used him very powerfully. And he said one time that these young men would ask him, at times to bless him so that they could receive his, quote, mantle, Old Testament term. So they wanted this special unction and power that he had. So they were hoping that Ravenhill could, like, just anoint them with something. And he said, you know, everyone wants my mantle, but nobody wants my sackcloth and ashes. Or the agony that comes along with this this gift that he had. So, because Ravenhill was a man of prayer, no doubt, right? He suffered, he wrestled with God, and God used him powerfully. A man would come up to him and just expect that somehow he could pronounce some kind of blessing on them and grant them this great spiritual power without doing the agonizing work of suffering, wrestling with God, that it takes to arrive at that point. And it's kind of a similar situation here with these disciples. I think all Christians are really kind of prone to think along those lines, that we want all these blessings without labor, without suffering, without doing anything that's too uncomfortable, right? I'd rather just pray for passing the test than study. that's human nature. And so in the spiritual realm, in our everyday lives, it could come about through, you know, we want people to be saved, but we don't want to preach the gospel to them. You know, Lord, do me a favor, save all my loved ones, but we remain silent, you know, when we're around them, silent about the state of their soul. Maybe you want your bills to be paid, but you don't want to work. We want missionaries to go overseas, but we don't want to support them. We want the church to be filled without evangelizing, so, and the list goes on and on. That's human nature. We want God to be like our personal genie, and I think Christians still deal with that sin as well. You know, God, do me a favor. It's a combination of spiritual pride and laziness. God, just do this for me. Make it easier. And he asks them if they're able to drink the cup that he will drink and be baptized with the same baptism that he'll receive. He says, are you able to do this? And in their pride, they say in verse 39, we are able. We are able. And Jesus said to them, the cup that I drink, you will drink. The baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. So that's actually a prophecy. So they arrogantly say, oh yes, we can handle it. Jesus says, you will be baptized, and you will drink the cup that I drink. He's saying, you're going to suffer like I suffered. Of course, now that they would be the substitutionary sacrifice for sins, they can't do that. Christ was the only one who could do that. But they were going to suffer as his followers. And we know this prophecy came to pass. It was fulfilled. The Apostle John, as you probably know, was banished to the island of Patmos. Likely died a lonely, isolated, possibly slow death of maybe starvation, thirst, sickness, left of the elements, we don't know. But it was not, certainly wasn't a glorious, glamorous way to go. And then in Acts chapter 12, verse 2, it tells us exactly what happened to James, son of Zebedee. He was killed by the sword, by Herod. Herod killed him. So they too were fully immersed in the suffering as Jesus had prophesied. Verse 40-41, he says, but to sit at my right hand or my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant, angry at James and John. Now, Matthew says that Jesus said, it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. So Jesus says that this status that you want to be elevated to some position in heaven, that's up to the Father to decide. And so in that statement, we see Jesus' humility once again. He's humbling himself before the Father, saying, this is up to the Father, not me. See, Jesus didn't say, well, let me ask my Father about this. I got a connection. I can hook you guys up. I'll get you in the top line, you know, the front of the line there in heaven. No. There is order within the triune Godhead. Jesus humbly does whatever the Father wills. And when something's up to the Father to decide, he lets the Father do that. The Father has a role, the Son has a role, and the Spirit has a role. They all act in unity and love for one another. And the way in which the kingdom of God functions is quite opposite of how the disciples believe it to function. And the pride of James and John here causes the other disciples to be angry with them. Probably because it's like, well, you're trying to get ahead of us so you can be the top dog and rule over us. So they're mad that they would even say that. And so we see that that's what pride does. It brings disunity in the body of Christ, while humility brings unity. We see this in the nature of God Himself. The humility of Christ and the unity that He has with the Father and Spirit are all directly related. There is no infighting within the Trinity, right? So the unity that's in the Godhead should be reflected amongst His followers. Verse 42, Jesus called them to Him and said to them, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant." So the way the kingdom of God works is not the way the kingdom of the world or the Gentiles works. In the world, rulers elevate themselves so that they can lord their authority over others. I mean, that's just basically how every pagan kingdom would function. You know, certainly, we see that in history of kings of Babylon, Syria, all these things. They had ego. They were egomaniacs. They were on power trips, and they wanted to lord their authority over everyone. They kind of had the same mindset, and they certainly saw this with King Herod as well. But this is not the way the kingdom of God works. And the fact that Jesus is making reference to the Gentiles here is a way of exposing the fact that James and John were essentially behaving like pagans, right? They're acting very fleshly. They want to be elevated to the right and left hand of Jesus so that they can lord their authority over others. Jesus tells them that He Himself is going to be utterly humiliated, beaten, killed. He just got done telling them that He's going to take on the lowest thing possible for Him, and all they're concerned about is elevating themselves so that they can have authority over others. This is the ugliness of pride. So Jesus says, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. A servant, that word in Greek, diakonos, where we get the word deacon. Right? You would be serving people, not lording authority over them. You should strive for a lowly position of service to others and not an elevated position where you just boss people around. And we see so much of spiritual pride invading the church. You see celebrity pastors that you thought were solid men fall hard because of pride, where they want to lord their authority over people, and it's just a disaster. It brings reproach upon the church and the name of Christ. But we, no matter what your position is, we should never think of ourselves that we're too good to do this or that or to serve others. Now, we've heard this many times from Jesus, that true blessings from God, true greatness in the kingdom, is found when a person humbles themselves. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know that verse. Jesus said many times, the last will be first, the first shall be last. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are the meek, they shall inherit the earth. He told the story, as my dad referenced this morning too, of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Pharisee, full of pride, self-righteousness, found no mercy. But the tax collector, and was humbled by his sin, and justified before God because he cried out, "Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner." He humbled himself. The Pharisee did not. Who was more blessed at the end of the day there? So you cannot be a proud person and enter the kingdom of God. It's impossible. So first he says, if you want to be great, you have to be a servant. And now in verse 44 he says, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. So he says, if you want to be great, be a servant. If you want to be first, be a slave. Those are different positions. A slave is a lower position than a servant. A servant is usually a paid person or voluntary position. A slave is you are forced to do this. You're obligated by law. So the lower you become, the greater your exaltation will be. If you follow Christ, the lower you are in this world, your spirit should say, the greater you are in the kingdom. Now, I'm not saying spiritually you're lower. You're not viewing yourself as somebody who's lifted up high. Now, this doesn't mean the lower you are in this world. I'm not talking about like your position at your job or something like that, but the way that you are in your spirit. Right? Those who are the lowliest followers of Christ in the eyes of men are the greatest, really, in the eyes of God. So God uses humble people. God delights in and blesses those who are humble, those who are small in their own eyes. This is a reoccurring theme throughout all of Scripture. And you can be a humble king, or you can be a humble dishwasher, or whatever, anything in between. And notice who Jesus uses then as the ultimate example of this. Verse 45, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." The ultimate example of humility is the Lord Jesus himself. Amen. And if you're slow to believe, you're skeptical that humility has any benefits, just look at the Lord Jesus. What did he accomplish through this extreme, ultimate humility? He purchased your salvation, right? He gave his life as a ransom for many. Without the humility of Christ, there would be no hope for anyone to be saved. It's a very difficult thing to comprehend when you think about it. It's very contrary to the way that we, think of in the world, what the world would have us to think. It's a difficult thing to understand that for all of eternity, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit were together in perfect love, perfect harmony. And God didn't need to make us. He didn't need us to complete something missing in his life or anything like that. But God decided to create us, knowing that we would sin, knowing that we would rebel against him, knowing we all deserve his wrath. And he could just let us all perish. That would have been just. But in his mercy, sent his Son, who willfully came from heaven to this world. He humbled himself, took on the form of a man. He was fully man, fully God. Very difficult thing to comprehend. I think some of you were at that debate a couple years ago, the Muslim debate with James White at New Hyde Park Baptist. And the Muslim man kept saying that God would never become a man. This is like a total blasphemous thought to Muslim people, that God would become a man. That's horrible. God would never do that. He said God can do whatever he wants, but he would never become a man. But he gave no reason for it. He just kept saying that. God would never do that. But he did do that because he loves us, because God is merciful and gracious. He became a man because that was the only way that he could save us. So the Muslims don't believe in a substitutionary atonement, that you need somebody to pay for your sins. You just do your good deeds, and hopefully the good outweigh the bad. And Allah, if he's in a good mood, he'll let you in. They have no assurance. But God had to become a man in order to save us. Not only did the Son of God become a man. Which was humble in and of itself. But on top of it, he went through this horrific, torturous death. He went from enjoying the eternal glory of the Trinity in heaven, which there would be nothing greater than that, to being spit upon, tortured, and killed. This is incomprehensible, really. This is the ultimate form of humility. And this humility, which the world scoffs at and says that it can't accomplish anything, accomplished and secured the greatest blessing that could ever be given to mankind. That is reconciliation with God, eternal life, forgiveness of sins. This is what the humility of Christ accomplished. I think the Apostle Paul sums up not only how the humility of Christ saves us, but how this applies to our everyday lives in Philippians 2, 3 to 11. Philippians 2, 3 to 11, he writes, "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, so this is the example, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a slave, which is what Jesus said you had to do. Jesus himself took on the form of a slave. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, that is, the result of his humility is this: God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus took on the form of a slave. He was as humble as it gets. And as a result, God exalted him to the point where every single person who has ever lived or ever will live will one day bow their knee and declare him to be Lord. Even if they reject him in this life, those who are under his condemnation in hell will one day say, yes, Jesus Christ is Lord. That is the exaltation that he accomplished through humility. True exaltation and glorification is what the humility of Christ accomplished. The world and your flesh will tell you that you need to have pride, you need to have this self-confidence, and be bold and get to the top no matter what it takes. But Jesus said you have to take on the form of a slave if you want to be first. I think one of the greatest ways that we can display Christ's likeness and glorify God and shine brightly in this dark world is through genuine humility. Not just forced humility, but to be genuinely humble as we look to what Christ had done. John Wesley, he went on this missionary endeavor to the colony of Georgia to convert the Indians in the 1700s. The problem was Wesley wasn't saved, although he thought he was. And one thing that made a profound impact on Wesley, that shed light on his unconverted state, was his interaction with the Moravians. These were German Christians on his boat ride across the Atlantic, which would usually take several weeks. So he writes this in his journal. At noon, our third storm began. At 4, it was more violent than before. At 7, I went to the Germans. I had long before observed the great seriousness of their behavior. Of their humility, they had given a continual proof by performing those servile offices for the other passengers, which none of the English would undertake. That'd be like dumping the waste buckets and things like that. For which they desired and would receive no pay, saying it was good for their proud hearts, and that their loving Savior had done more for them. And every day had given them an occasion of showing a meekness which no injury could move. If they were pushed, struck, or thrown down, they rose again and went away, but no complaint was found in their mouth. There was now an opportunity of trying whether they were delivered from the spirit of fear as well as from that of pride, anger, and revenge. What he's saying is, now something happened, let's see if they're genuine here. He says, in the midst of the psalm wherewith their service began, the sea broke over, split the mainsail in pieces, covered the ship, and poured in between the decks, as if the great deep had already swallowed us up. A terrible screaming began among the English, the Germans calmly sang on. I asked one of them afterward, were you not afraid? He answered, I thank God, no. I asked, but were not your women and children afraid? He replied mildly, no, our women and children are not afraid to die. So there was something different about these Moravians, these German believers. They had true humility to where, you know, they were... If someone not pushed them down, they would just get up and not let it bother them. They would do the jobs nobody wanted to do. And what drove them to that humility was they're looking to Jesus. They said, the Savior had done more for us. They said, it was good for our proud hearts. So the least that they could do is empty the waste buckets or clean up after everyone has eaten or whatever. Because the Savior had done more for them. The Savior himself was humble and took on flesh, was humiliated, beaten, and mocked, and died the death that they deserve to die. And so with that, they knew that this is nothing to do these little servile acts. It doesn't mean anything. And that's how it should be with us. As you consider the humility of Christ, when you think about how Jesus took on the form of a slave, then naturally, we should, as Paul said, consider others greater than ourselves and look out for the needs of others. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we can't thank you enough for the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. That the Son of God, God the Son, the uncreated Son of God, who from eternity past enjoyed perfect harmony and love and unity within the Godhead, left his home in heaven, came to earth, took on flesh, became a man, lived a sinless life, and yet was betrayed, spit upon, mocked, beaten, utterly humiliated, and nailed to a cross, dying the death that we deserve to die. So we pray that you would give us the mind of Christ, that we would think of others as more being higher than ourselves, that we would honor you with true humility. Lord, grant us that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.